Hey, everybody. I'm Caleb. Hi. I'm a teaching pastor here, and along with Pastor Tyler and Pastor Brian in week one, the student pastor, we are walking through this series called The Power of Love. And every week, you get treated a little song like that. I know what's coming in the weeks ahead, and it's going to continue to be a fun time as we jump into before the message, we get into it. But we are in the series Power of Love, and here's the focus of it. We're in the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, and let me encourage you. You know what you could do every single week during this series? In about 25 minutes a week, you could read all of 1 John. That'd be a great idea. So let me encourage you, as you sit down and think about what to read for your devotions the next few weeks, let me encourage you, hey, consider just reading 1 John and joining us as a church family as we look together into this epistle and see what God, an epistle just means letter, if you don't know that, and look into this letter and see what God might want to speak to us through this ancient letter that this guy named John, who was a disciple of Jesus, wrote when he was a really old guy and he was writing to Christians about 50 or 60 years after Jesus had risen and ascended to the Father. So we're going to be working through that today, but here's the centerpiece of it. It's this, the love that we're talking about, the power of love is this perfect love, and that love comes from God. The person, the central person and being in which all of the love of God finds its fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't know him, if he hadn't done it himself, if he didn't live it out, then we wouldn't have any idea how to live it out ourselves. But those who believe in him, 1 John also says, not only is his love perfect for us, but those who believe in him, we're called to live life as he lived. And that's a pretty high bar. And oftentimes we hear the phrase, it's just as simple as this, love God and love others. And we kind of like as if that's really simple. And it is simple. But often we equate simple and easy. But this is one of those times where simple and easy are not the same thing. It is simple. Love God and love others as Christ loved us. But it's not easy. And actually, that very song, Love is a Battlefield, Pat Benatar's song there, the performance was really impressive, all right? But that song, the nature of that song was to say, hey, this kind of like fun little romantic thing of like a relationship, and ooh, I got butterflies and this is going to be so great. It's so simple. I just love this person. Nah, it's a battlefield. It's not easy. It's not easy. There's challenge with it. And what we're going to look at today specifically, and we're going to pick up in 1 John where we left off last week, 1 John 2:15. So if you got your Bibles, start flipping towards the very back and you'll find 1 John in there. We're going to be looking at the way John himself says, hey, this life of trying to follow Jesus in a simple way, like he just said, there is this one central commandment to love others as he has loved us. But this life of knowing Christ, living in his truth and walking in his love, while it's simple, it's not easy. It's a battlefield of its own right. So we're going to look at that together. Let me pray and we'll jump in. Lord, I need you. We need you. We sure are wasting our time if we just want to hear what Caleb might come up with today. But Lord, thank you that we don't have to just do that. So Holy Spirit, speak. Speak beyond what I have in my notes. Speak whatever you desire to speak, Lord, because you see every one of our hearts and you know what we need. So we welcome you to meet the true needs of our heart with your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about battlefield. Now, we've talked here before about the idea that Christian life is not an easy life. But oftentimes we talked about that regarding like suffering and the reality of that and persecution and difficulties in life that may be unique for each one of us. But John in this letter, what he's going to focus on today is really the battle that we all have in common. And two lenses with which to understand this battlefield that we're living this life out upon. And the first one is a battle in us. A battle in us. And if you're taking notes, you can write that down, a battle within us. And we see that in 1 John, starting in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. All right, so this clear contrast between these two ways of living. One is loving the world, the other is loving the Father. Now, I don't know about you. There is a verse that I memorized. It's like the most memorized Bible verse in the Bible, which is where Bible verses are found, about loving the world. And it's also was written by a guy, the same guy named John. And when John wrote his gospel, explaining the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, his Lord, his leader, he recounted a story where Jesus was sitting across from this guy named Nicodemus and said the most quoted Bible verse. For God so Love the world. All right, yeah, and you know, you may know the rest, you may not. You can look it up later, John 3:16. God so loved the world. And then John says, do not love this world. And at first it can feel a little bit like a conflict. But if we look at the context, we see what he's really saying. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. When you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. And here's what I would say. In John 3:16, the love for the world that God has, God's love for the world, that's about what God offers to the world. What God offers to the world. John's not warning us against demonstrating God's love to the world. He's not warning us against that. What he's warning us against is our love for the world, which looks like what the world has to offer to us. What the world has to offer to us. And you see that as we keep on pressing into this, and starting in verse 16, continuing in verse 16. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And that word craving, you can kind of get it, right? And I know during second service, oftentimes while I'm preaching, I feel the cravings in the room for lunch starting to rise up, right? It's a desire for what you don't yet have, what you don't have, right? And so this word craving, in a lot of our Bibles, will translate as lust. And it is the desire, it's the idea that there's something I don't have that will satisfy a need I do have. This internal urge to pursue something I don't have to gratify a need I do have. And he describes it here as a couple different cravings, a craving for physical pleasure. If you want a simple way to write that down, what I want to do. This is what I want to do. And if you are human, which you are, then in any given day, you could have a very long list of the amount of things you felt an urge that you wanted to do, whether that be smack your sibling, cuss out your boss, cut that person off on the road, or eat that entire cake, right? Like, there are a whole bunch of things. Now, none of those have been me, but I'm sure there's some of you. Specifically, Matt, just kidding. I just wanted to pick on somebody. All right, so we have those fluctuate throughout the day. And so one of the things the world offers, it says, is this idea that get to do what you want to do. And then it says a craving for everything we see, or lust of the eyes, which means what I want to possess, what I want to have. So what I want to do, that will gratify a need I have, or what I want to possess, that will gratify. Oh, that person just told me about their new job. I want that. Oh, that person just told me about their new house or boat or whatever. I want that. If I had that, it would gratify a need that I do have. And the world offers us those things. And lastly was the pride in our achievements and possessions. If you want, you could write down what I find my value in. But the world offers us to get to do what we want, try to possess what we want, and try to accomplish what we think will make us feel valuable. And if you've been around, you kind of know where this is going. Those things don't satisfy, though. They're temporary gratification that don't really satisfy us. And he presses on here in verse 17 and says, in this world, and all it has to offer, it's fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. It's an interesting thought. We're kind of hardwired to be so fixated on our temporary desires, right? Like, our entire world is built around the idea that, like, okay, let's say I have 87 years or whatever in my life, that my life is about trying to get as much of what I want as I can. And the more of what I want that I get, the better my life will be. And then we get to know this person of Jesus, and through him, we're given this gift of eternal life, where the idea is a billion years from now, I'll be living in the presence of God, perfectly loved by him, surrounded by peace. And in that, he starts to press on the way we think about our life and starts to expose the brokenness of that worldview that says, the more of what I want I can get, the better my life will be. Will it though? Because oftentimes, when I eat that entire cake, 15 minutes later, I want something different. Maybe a bathroom, right? Or when I wanted that job, 6 months later, I want something different. Or I wanted that relationship, 3 months later, I want something different. Often we find that once we get what we thought we wanted, it didn't match what we really needed. John says, that's a battle of loves, really. There's a battle for your heart between what you will love. And there's this preacher from the 1800s, and I'm going to say this like him, which is probably like shouting really loud. I'm not really going to do that. Maybe I should shout more, though, but I'm just going to read it to you. Frederick Robertson, he's a preacher from the 1800s, and here's what he said. St. John takes it for granted that we must love something. Love misplaced or love rightly placed. You have your choice between these two. You have not your choice between loving God or nothing. And this preacher from the 1800s is saying what John is highlighting to us. You don't love the world? If you do love the Father, is that you will either love one of these. The option isn't to love neither. And in reality, you can't really love both. LaToya was smarter about that than me. When we grew up together, since first grade, I've known my wife. And in middle school was the first time I was writing her those notes, like, I like you, do you like me? Check a box, yes or no. And if I remember right, she probably circled or, just knowing how difficult she liked to be. But here was the problem, all right? What I was expressing to her, it seemed like I wanted to make a commitment to her, but I actually had a printing press at that point in my life where I was mass producing notes such as this and distributing them to different people, other young ladies. And she knew that because she was in the same youth group as me, and she knew that my heart kind of wandered around a lot in middle school and into high school, and she had no time for that at all. And I'm glad, right? Because she knew that if I'm offering loyalty to all, then I'm offering loyalty to none. The divided heart of love is really not love for anyone at all. And John here isn't saying, like, don't love the world. And I said that already. He wants us to love the world as God loves the world. What he does challenge is, what is the love of your life? Is the love of your life, the one you look to as the source to meet the needs of my soul, is it this world and what it has to offer, short-term temporary gratification of what I want, or is it God who offers me something much more substantial, soul-satisfying and eternal, but it might not include giving me what I temporarily want. In fact, often it might require denying it. And it's this battle for our hearts. It's the love for this world or a love for God. In Matthew 6, and I don't have this on the slides, and this is kind of freestyling a little bit, but Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to a crowd of people about treasure. And that's where you may have heard the phrase before, the passage where it says you can't serve two masters, right? You can't serve God and money or possessions or things. What is he saying there? He says, look, store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Because the stuff on earth, it's all going to fade. And so he says, you can't actually pursue both of those at the same time. They'll always be in conflict. It's a battlefield. So he says, instead, surrender your heart to what God has for you. Seek those things that he has. Love him first. He'll take care of your needs. He might not gratify all your wants, but he will gift you what you most need in your soul forever. In John 14, John, the guy who wrote this letter, he remembers sitting across from Jesus. And Jesus saying to him and his buddies, I'm leaving you with a gift. John 14, 27. You can write that down if you want. John 14, 27. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. If we can dig down underneath our wants, there's a root need. And Jesus knows that. And what we see is, if we love God and trust him, he digs underneath the wants down to the root need, which is this, peace of mind and heart. And he gives us that. And often it's a peace that doesn't make any sense. Because let me tell you, right now in my life, in this exact moment, there are a list of things I want that I do not possess. But I have peace. And if you took everything I possess right now away from me, you could not take peace from me. Because God can give us what the world cannot. So John says, love him. Love him. Love him first. Love him most. Love him as a priority. But this battle for our hearts, this battle of within us, John goes on and says, hey, this battle between what the world offers and what God has brought, that isn't just within us, it's actually also within the church. Big picture. So John's writing, when he wrote this letter, and this is important to note, he wasn't writing to just like one local church, like River Run. He was writing to the church of a whole region called Asia Minor, specifically a big giant city called Ephesus, about the size of Orlando. So imagine he's writing and he wants all these churches to read this. He says, there's not only a battle in you between what the world offers and God offers, but there's a battle in the church as well. And here's where it's going to get exciting for some of us because we're going to say the word Antichrist. Here we go. All right, starting in verse 18 and 19. Dear children, the last hour is here. It's interesting. You have heard that the Antichrist, I feel like I want to say it. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know the last hour has come. Pause there for a minute. Now, if there are two groups of people that might be here. For some of us, we've never heard the word Antichrist at all. And that's great. And we're going to explain what John is emphasizing here in just a moment. For others of us like me, you grew up and you've heard about Antichrist for a long time. And here's what I usually thought about. One individual future government leader right near the end of the world that would seek to destroy all the Christians. Now, I am not saying there's not things in the Bible to think about with that and wrestle with. But John points out something very interesting here. What John says is, many such antichrists have appeared. Many have already come. And this is in 90 AD that there are many. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. It goes on and says this. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved they did not belong with us. This isn't people who got ticked off and were like, oh, I don't like the, you know, new chairs. I'm out of here. This is people who left the church, capital C. But here's what John mentions that I think is really interesting to note. What he is focusing on here regarding Antichrist is that there's many that have already been there in the church by 90s AD, and they're in the church. They're not outside as like with like an attack squad coming against the church. They're inside, and that's where this battle is being waged. Now, the word Antichrist, the definition of it is, this is really going to be profound. You're going to want to brace yourself. The definition of Antichrist is Antichrist. I'm a big deal. I know what I'm talking about. All right. Antichrist means Antichrist, or against, or opposed to, or counter to Christ. It's the very nature of it. That's exactly what it means. And so John is pressing it. There's been many of these going on, teaching these things in the church. And like I said, it's in the church, not outside. Now, here's what he says. He gives some ideas of how to identify antichrists, all right? Here's what he says, verse 22. We're going to move quickly through this. He says, and who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Now, two things are mentioned here. We're going to summarize these in a minute. But I want to highlight one thing. Jesus is not the Christ. Now, it's very normal. When we hear Jesus, we often hear him introduced to us as Jesus Christ. And if you ever meet someone who introduces themselves with two names, unless they're a Southern Belle, Laura Lee, okay, then she's not here, so I can say that, then you assume it's their first and last name, right? So you would assume Christ is Jesus' last name, but actually it isn't. Christ is a title for Jesus. It describes his role eternally. And Christ is a Greek word, and it means the one God has anointed to be king forever, and under whom, and trusting in him, he is establishing a kingdom of peace that will last forever. Pretty important job, all right? So as you hear me saying, it's like, oh, it's not like, oh, we're not going to call Caleb Ives anymore. Not as big of a deal. Jesus Christ is a big part of who Jesus is. So we'll come back to that in a minute. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. And we'll reference that. In chapter 4, he talks about the antichrist again. And here's what he says there. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, if you got your Bibles, underline that. That's a really important part. Jesus Christ came in a real body. That person has the Spirit of God. Verse 3. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that truth is that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. All right, so John is talking about what's already been going on, about a battle that's not only within us between what the world offers and what God offers, but a battle that's within the church, between what the world is actually generating, lies about Jesus and what is really true about him. And I'm going to summarize those three things real quick. So the Antichrist in general, it means this. The first is the statement that Jesus is not the Christ. Now, we might not hear that a lot necessarily, but remember the title, it means he's king. And if he's king, then he's leader, he's Lord. And what we may encounter at times would be the idea that Jesus is like, he's awesome. He is so cool. I like Jesus a lot. I would love to go hang out with Jesus. Have lunch with Jesus, coffee with Jesus. He's so kind and loving, and amen to that. Both. Absolutely true. He's so forgiving and compassionate and gracious, and he even died on the cross for us. But he doesn't need to be your leader. All right? Now that would be a form of this exact kind of thing. That if Jesus isn't really Christ, and he's not really king, and if he's not really king, then he doesn't need to be your leader. So, love Jesus. Appreciate Jesus. Admire Jesus. Listen to a lot of what Jesus might say, but you get to lead your own way still. That's kind of what this is about. The second part is that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Now, at first glance, you might be like, okay, how is that antichrist? Well, here's the deal. A lot of the people in John's day, a lot of these false teachers that were in the church, and remember, a false teacher doesn't come up and say, hello, everyone, I'm Caleb, and I'm going to lie to you today, right? That's not what we do, because then you'd all leave, right? But there were people who were saying, you know, Jesus, really great man, really even a prophet, good man, awesome, great example, but not really God in the flesh, not really the Son of God. And that's a big deal, because central to our gospel is the idea. Philippians 2 says, Jesus, in the very nature of God, humbled himself and became, put on human flesh. The humility and sacrificial love of God is demonstrated that he put on human flesh, but he's the Son of God that did that. And it's because the Son of God did that for us that we, through his work, can be restored ourselves to be children of God. This is really important, and that's one of the ways. And the last one was just this, that Jesus did not come in a real body. And again, this, we won't get into it a lot, but people were also saying, no, he's God for sure. Like, he's a spiritual being, at least. He's a spiritual being, but, you know, he didn't really walk around and live. He didn't really have flesh and blood. Well, here's the problem with that. That then takes away that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, bore the pain and suffering for all humanity. If he wasn't God and flesh, then we lose the power of what Jesus Christ does, which is reconnect humanity and divinity, that we would know him and be restored to a relationship with him. So these are the three things that there's probably a lot more we could get into. And again, you might not hear all this quoted exactly like that, but you will see. Oh, he doesn't need to be your leader. Jesus isn't really like God or the God of the Old Testament. He's really mean, but Jesus is a really cool guy. Or that, you know, Jesus is kind of a mythical person, that a mythical being that you might hear about or something like that. But no, we need the truth that Jesus is King and Lord. He's God who put on flesh and in his body bore the penalty of my sin that I might be reconciled to God. All right, keep on moving now. All right, verse 26, John says, here's why I'm talking to you about this stuff. And I'll just join John in saying this. I'm writing you these things or saying them today to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. Remember, in John's church he's writing to, nobody's showing up at those churches saying, hello, I'm the one here to lead you astray today. Nobody's doing that. But John's saying, hey, I want to warn you. There are people who will not tell you they want to lead you astray, but they are leading you astray on the truth about Jesus. In chapter 4, when he's talking about antichrists, plural, that's a really hard word to say, by the way, he says those people belong to this world. So they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. Listen, the world should absolutely be blown away by the kindness, the compassion, and the love of the people who say they follow Jesus. They should be shocked by the love. But what we say about Jesus should disagree with a world that doesn't think Jesus is Christ, Lord, Savior, Son of God. In Corinthians, it says that the message about Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. He goes on and says it's a stumbling block. That the message that we have, the truth about Jesus, it's just not comfortable. It forces a decisive moment in all humanity. Either he's Christ or he's not. It shouldn't be comfortable. And so John describes all this, the world, this is from the world's viewpoint. Here's a teaching from the world about Jesus. So here's the deal. The second battlefield is this battlefield in the church, not just in River Run. Remember, we're talking like John was, in the church, where there is a conflict between believing the world's lies or trusting in God's truth. Believing the world's lies or trusting God's truth. And it wasn't that easy in John's day. You know, John couldn't, he wasn't able to live stream his own teachings to the hundreds of house churches that were meeting around Asia Minor. He wasn't able to do that. He couldn't be like, hey, nobody listen to anybody else here. I was with Jesus. I'll make sure you know the truth. He couldn't do that. So there had to be hundreds of teachers all over the place teaching. It felt complicated. Guess what? It feels complicated now. There are billions of podcast episodes and books to read and blogs to read and sermons to listen to and YouTube video. I mean, there is just a ton of input we can take in. So how do we do this? How do we live in the midst of this battlefield and hold fast to Christ? And John, I think, really speaks into the heart of how we do that. In three times in this passage, that he uses the phrase, but you. He's speaking about us. And here's what it says in 2 verse 20. But you are not like that, for the Holy One, that's God, has given you his Spirit. And all of you know the truth. All of you know the truth. He's given you his Spirit. Remember that. 2:27. But you have received the Holy Spirit. And he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. And what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. Let me just say one thing with this. Here's what it's not saying, that, okay, then I just need to go by myself somewhere and the Holy Spirit will teach me everything. I don't need any teachers. It's not saying that, because the rest of the scripture shows us that God does have different people teach and all that. But let me tell you this. You don't need to hear what Caleb has to say. We all need to hear what the Spirit would instruct us in about Jesus. We need him to guide us in truth. And I will say this. I think a wise thing John would be saying is, if you hear something and you think, that's not how I've always heard it, then search the scriptures. Search the scriptures and see if it's true. Seek out the truth. And the Holy Spirit will be at work to guide us into all truth. And last thing he says here is to remain in fellowship with Christ. Now, 4 verse 4, there's one more thing I want to highlight. And he says this in 4 verse 4, but you belong to God, my dear children. You've already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. See, I keep finding ways that this letter, what John is basically doing is remembering back to the upper room when Jesus had looked him and his friends in the eyes and spoke to them from John 14 through 17. And one of the things he had said to them is that, hey, I'm leaving you in this world, and I'm actually sending you into this world as ambassadors of me. You've been given the truth through me. I've given you the truth. My word is truth. But you're going to face hostility, and there's going to be chaos all around you and storms. In the world, you will have trouble. But listen, I am not going to leave you alone. I'm giving you my Spirit. I am going to dwell with you by the Spirit. And in John, he's called the Spirit of Truth, who will remind us of what Jesus has taught and will guide us into all truth. So there is a battlefield. We all feel it. We feel the battlefield within us that, hey, I want, there's things I want, and then there's what God offers me, and those are in conflict, and I can't decide which love I want to pursue, love for the world or love for God. And there's a battlefield that we're in the midst of all the time as followers of Jesus in this world between truth and lies that are both being spoken about Jesus and his ways. But here's the crazy thing about this battlefield. The victory is found in surrender. The victory is found in surrender. And that feels like a paradox, you know? Wait, we're in the midst of this battlefield, but our ultimate best thing we can do is surrender? Yes. Surrender your heart to the will and desires of God. Trust him that he knows best what's good for me and what's loving for me, and trust my heart to him. Surrender my heart to him and surrender my mind to the leadership of the Spirit and the Scriptures. Surrender my mind to his truth and trust that even if it's hard, it's good. We were singing that song earlier, "You're Never Gonna Let Me Down," and I was like thinking about that. I love that lyric so much, and it always pushes on for me the definition of what that means. That, you know, it doesn't mean I'll never be disappointed in something about how the Lord is calling me to live, or something that I realize is his truth from him. It doesn't mean I won't be disappointed, but he will never fail me. And there's a big difference between feeling disappointed, that isn't how I wish it was or wanted it to be or want to act right now. Big difference between that and him failing me. He will never fail us. But the greatest thing we can do in the midst of all this, as we walk in this, seek to live out this this imitation of the love and perfection of Jesus Christ, is, God, here's my heart, I surrender. Here's my life, I surrender. Here's my mind, I surrender to you. We're going to sing this song, "Have My Heart," and we've sang it here before. What I want you to do as we do this is just, I want to challenge you that, hey, guess what? That battlefield is going on for all of us. So I want to challenge you to say, Lord, search my heart. Is there anything I'm looking to gratify the needs that only you can truly satisfy? God, will you show me? As I sing this song also, I want you to say, God, will you search my mind, my thoughts about you, my ideas? And Lord, will you show me if there's anything I'm thinking or believing that's not true about you? And would you guide me into truth? That's the Christian life, is just repeatedly saying, hey, we're not perfect. So guess what? The best thing we can do, saying, here I am, continue to shape me and change me, Lord. And continue to say, Lord, make me more like you. Help me to think like you and believe the truth of what you say. Let me pray for us, and we're going to sing this song. Lord, we love you. And I pray that we as a family here at River Run would be marked by your love and marked by your truth in such a way that we would joyfully surrender to such a good God, that we would surrender our wills and our wants and our plans, and we'd surrender our ideas, and we just yield it all to you, Lord. So we say right now, God, here is our heart, here is our mind. Make us more like you, in Jesus' name.